Open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14. If you've read ahead, you know that chapter 13, Moses is talking about what to do with the false prophets, how to tell a false prophet, or, you know, identify a false prophet, how to stay away from the pagan forms of worship. And of course, this is reiterated often in the Torah. Now we get to chapter 14, and the first part of chapter 14 is a reiteration of the dietary rules. It's a condensed version of what we see in Leviticus as far as the kosher laws. And then he comes into verse 22, and he says this: "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses," as in the tabernacle or Jerusalem, the temple. "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." Money, 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 money. Why do I choose this Sunday to visit this church? Everywhere you go, they want to talk about money. Every church is trying to get into your pocket and take your money. They pick whatever they can and they talk money. Where's the thermometer? What's going on around here? When are they going to ask me for the extra offering? When's that going to happen? We're not. And I'm sorry that, well, I'm glad that you're here. I shouldn't say I'm sorry. I'm sorry you take it that way. If you're a visitor, then I want you to know, and the rest of you do know, we teach through the Scripture. And so in 15 years of teaching through the Scripture, I think this is the 9th or 10th time on a Sunday morning where we're dealing with a passage that deals with money. We've done it more in our verse-by-verse studies on Wednesday night. But there's no question that this topic is one of the most controversial and divisive topics in the church. From a New Testament perspective, it gets, I don't believe it gets more confusing, but a lot of people can make it confusing. It doesn't have to be. But I also understand that many of us, probably all of us one way or the other, are either the direct victims, or we have witnessed the abuses of money in churches. We have witnessed church scandals, or we think the church is filthy rich. You know, in general, we think that sometimes. But it's important for us to understand what God says about money. It's very important that we understand that, because when you start to look at the Bible and the things that God says in the Bible, he says a lot about money. In the New Testament, let's just talk the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every sixth verse, or one out of six verses, deals with the topic of money. Of 29 parables, 16 deal with the topic of a person and their money. So clearly, God wants us to deal with this topic because he knows money is very close to our heart. And if money is very close to our heart, it gets in the way of our worship of him. So it's important then that we take a look at this. And I realize that in a room this size, many of us probably believe some different things about money, about giving or tithing, what is an offering, those types of things. But we need to be united on one thing in particular, and that is the Bible says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see it in so many places, we are stewards of what God has given to us. whether we're talking money, whether we're talking about our jobs, whether it's talking about our intellect, whether we're talking about our backgrounds, whether we're talking about our professional training or our education, our money, whatever we're talking about, none of it did we generate. It all came from Him. So it all came from Him in the first place. We're stewards of it. We're responsible for how we handle it. And to whom much is given, much is also required. There's a real key principle in the scripture that we need to pay attention to. So therefore, the truth remains that all of this, all that we own, or we think we own, is actually His in the first place. We have to begin with that premise. So we look at this word here, tithe, and just to get this out of the way so that there's no mistake, it comes from an old English word, tithe, which means 10%. But the Hebrew word definitely means one-tenth. Okay? I mean, it gets translated as tithe. Ma'asar, it gets translated as tithe. 10%. So there's no question about what the Lord is saying here. And this passage is talking about the purpose of the tithe in terms of the festivals, and in terms, and some of that's, I realize, a little obscure for some of us, but it's talking about the tithe for the festivals and for the poor, for the Levites, because the Levites didn't have any inheritance, so the other tribes did. So he's saying that the tribes have a responsibility to take care of the Levites because they have no inheritance of their own, and also they're to take care of the stranger, you know, who comes in, the orphans and the widows. They have a responsibility to do that. If you were to take this passage together with the others in the Torah, Leviticus chapter 27, Numbers chapter 18, Deuteronomy 14, 16, 26, and then there are others too, but those are major passages. When you put them all together, you come to a conclusion. Now, I realize some people will debate some of this, but this is the general conclusion that you'll come to, that there actually isn't a tithe. There are three tithes. There's a tithe to support the work of the tabernacle. You know, all the priests, the Levites, and all that. There's a tithe that's required for that. There's a tithe for the festivals, in order to afford to go to the festivals and to worship the Lord there. And there's a tithe for the poor, which becomes pretty interesting because people, Christians, have a tendency to choke on the idea of 10%, when the reality is we're not talking 10%. We're talking a tithe plus a tithe plus another third of a tithe over 3 years. So it's 23 1/3%. It's not 10%. You say, that sounds like the IRS. Well, in a way, it kind of does and it kind of is. Because if you think about it, this is a theocracy. And so God is saying this is how we administer all this. I don't want to get into all the weeds on that. But one thing that God definitely expected of His people then, and that God continues to expect of His people, that's us, now, is honesty. Look at what He says in verse 22. You shall truly tithe. Why does He say that? In fact, just in case there was a question about what He means, you shall truly tithe all the increase. Why does He say that? Because He knows that you're just like me. And He knows that we're just like His people Israel. We're always looking for an angle. We're always looking for a loophole. Think about it. You've probably never asked this question, but you've probably heard people ask this question before. Wait a minute. I'm required to tithe. So if I'm required to tithe, is that on the gross or the net? Right? That's, what are we doing? We're trying to figure it out so I can fit it into my system somehow. Well, God knows our hearts. And He's saying, you shall be honest about it, and you will tithe all of the increase. He's talking to people, this is agriculture. It's not that there's not craftsmen or tradesmen involved here, but for the most part, their economy is agricultural. So it's flocks and herds and grain, that sort of thing. He also says that He wants them to do this, look at verse 23, that they would learn the fear of the Lord. It's important that we maintain a fear of the Lord. Not the cowering, He's going to kill me fear, but the understanding of He's God, I'm not. And in all that He is and all that who He is, yet He would condescend to pay everything for me, that he would send his only son to die for me, to pay the price for my sins. And he loves me and he owns me. And I need to understand my relationship with him. It starts there, and that we would learn the fear of the Lord, that all that I am and all that I think I have, quote unquote, is actually his in the first place. And we're all in process, I realize. We're all in process on that. He says something very interesting in these verses 24 through 26. He's saying, look, you know, if your increase is too heavy, now let's suppose that, you know, you've got this enormous bumper crop, and now you take a tenth of that, and how are you gonna schlep that all the way to Shiloh or to Jerusalem? You know, if you're in the Galilee, and now let's say the 10%, you know, the gain on your flocks is 10 sheep, and now you're gonna walk them somewhere between 50 and 80 miles all the way up to Jerusalem, they're not gonna be in great shape by the time you get there. God's very practical, eminently practical. And so what he says is, sell them, take the money, bring it to Jerusalem, and then there you can purchase your offering. You know, when we think of the Gospels, we think of the ministry of Jesus, it's based on that. When we see Jesus in the temple courts with overturning the tables of the money changers, what's going on? What's going on is the people were obeying the law. The people were doing what the law said to do. So they were bringing, in this particular case, they're bringing their money. They sold whatever increase they had, and they bring it up to Jerusalem. The difference here is that at that time, they're under Roman rule. So because they're under Roman rule, they have Roman coinage, and it's got Caesar's image on it. So when they come to the temple courts and they want to use it to purchase an animal that they can offer, in worship, now they have these money changers there saying, oh, I'm sorry, you can't use coin of the realm. That has Caesar's image on it. You need to use temple currency. But we're happy to help you out. We will exchange that. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that the household of Caiaphas, the high priest, controlled that at that time. They would take up to 50% premiums from people. So, and you can understand why Jesus was so incensed about this, that he overturns the tables of the money changers. He says, you know, is it not written that my father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves, right? Robbers and thieves. That's what it is. In fact, later on in Matthew 23, he refers not to his father's house, but he says, your house is left to you desolate. Like, this is your house. You want to do it this way? It's left to you desolate. But that's what's going on in this place. I mean, it would be like us saying, you know, when people bring in their tithes and their offerings and they want to put it into the bag, and the usher says, oh, I'm sorry, we don't do dead presidents around here, but we will gladly exchange it for Central Bucks Box, you know, and then most of you would walk out. You'd just leave. You say, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to do something like that. Well, it's a similar situation. That's what was going on there. The difference with them is that they knew that they were God's people and they had to follow the law, and so they were bound to this, and it was a terrible situation. You know, and I wouldn't say that the church in general has gone that far, but the church has become many other things when we deal with the topic of money. There are ministries around that give the impression sometime that God's going broke, that, you know, he's ready to file Chapter 11. And sometimes they're church ministries, but often, you know, it's what we get in the mail or email, or we see it online, or we listen to someone talking on the TV and we get this idea like, wow, I was going to send a check, but I need to add an extra zero to this. I mean, it'll help to keep them going. There are probably many ministries that God would actually be happy to shut down if we would just stop supporting them. And now I don't mean that as cynically as it may sound to you. The idea is that if they have to pitch that much, if they have to twist arms that much, then first of all, what they're doing may well not be God's will. And secondly, they're probably not handling the money properly. So, but we feel compelled. We don't realize that we're manipulated into that, and that's why we end up supporting them sometimes. And look, you know, and this is the church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not, yes, we are to be organized, all right? So we should be, we're an organization in that sense. We should be more of an organism. And there's nothing wrong with Amway or vitamins or financial plans or electricity alternatives or things like that. But when people select a church on the basis of the number of people in it and think they can use the directory as a prospect list, that's a problem, because this is the bride of Christ and she's not to be prostituted. Okay, I'm just saying, that's the thing. There's nothing going on. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we try to protect the flock that way as much as we can, because we want people to feel like they can come and worship freely here. People do get funny about things. It's never happened here, but I mean, seriously, it's never happened here. But I remember a church that we used to be a part of where the idea of, you know, selling a book or offering to sign people up for the ladies, you know, fall fellowship or something like that on a Sunday was considered, you know, being a money changer in the temple. It's like, oh, no, that's not what it means. That's not what the Bible is all about. That's not what the Lord is saying there. He was talking about ripping off the people. It's just convenient. We're all in the same place at the same time, and there's no reason why, you know, if you're interested in being a part of the ladies fellowship or going on a tour to Israel or something like that, sure, afterward, if you want to sign up for that, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with that type of thing. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of guilt on this topic of giving versus tithing. And there are people on this side, I don't mean you guys, there are people on this side, you know, who will say, of course a Christian should tithe, because the Bible sets that up and we should always tithe. And if you're not tithing, they'll say things like sinning, or you're disappointing God, if that could happen, you know, that kind of thing. And there are other people to the extreme on the other side who say, hey, whatever, I do whatever I feel like. Okay, well, and it's not necessarily a matter of finding a happy medium. The question is, what's truth here? What's the truth? Well, the people who say, of course we should tithe, will usually start by saying, they find, like, you know, the great argument. And the argument is, because the Christian who doesn't believe in the tithe will usually say, wait a minute, we're not under the law, so we don't have to tithe. But the person over here who says, of course we should tithe, it's in the scripture, will say, Abraham was before the law, and he tithed to Melchizedek. Now, you could say, that's true, but Melchizedek isn't God. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and that was what they did in those days. Abraham was coming back from the war, and he gave 10% of the spoils of war, and that's what happened in those days. You give 10% of the spoils of war to the king of the region that you were in. That's literally what was happening there. People say, okay, well, fine. That's Genesis 14. Here's another one, though. This is a great argument. Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel, Jacob tithed, Genesis 28, and that's before the law. Yeah, he did. And he also set all kinds of conditions on it. If God will do this, and God will do this, and God will do this, and God will do this, then I will, you know, I will tithe 10%. I'll give 10% to the Lord. That's fine. And there were people probably who did that. But who else tithed? If you think through it now, before Mount Sinai, before the law is given, who else tithed? You can't really come up with anyone. All you can do is come up with suppositions, but you can't actually come up with a verse that says this person did. And I'm not saying it's wrong to tithe. I actually happen to believe in it personally. That's the issue. Each one should do what they're convinced of in their own mind. But there's no obligation that we have scripturally that we should do it. Often what people will do, people who believe that we should be tithing, will quote from Malachi chapter 3. And they'll say, look, it says right here, God is speaking to ancient Israel, and he says, you have robbed me. And the people say, in what way have we robbed you? In your tithes and offering. He says, you're cursed with a curse, For you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, and if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. So God, and actually it's a wonderful passage, because God is actually the only time I'm familiar with where he says, you can test me. We're not to test the Lord, but in this area, he says, you can test me. You can try me and see if you will do this, I will take care of you. I will pour out abundant blessings on you. And then he goes on to say, and I will protect you. So it's a powerful, wonderful promise. But it's not the convincing argument that Christians must tithe. I'm going to spend the rest of my time over in 1 Corinthians 16. If you want to look at it, I would recommend you do, or just listen, but write it down and go look at it later on. Paul, end of his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, he is talking about how he's going to come by and he's going to take the offering that is supposed to be received for, that he'll bring to Jerusalem, to the saints in Jerusalem. And he says this, beginning at verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. The key verse is verse 2. And it helps to answer some of the questions that we have about, well, okay, I understand it's God's money, but what are the rules here? That's what we're always interested in. What are the rules? What am I supposed to do? And he gives us some pretty clear guidelines. You can probably find some more. I can find five. First of all, he says, giving is to be a habit. It's not to be sporadic. It should be handled with regularity. He says, on the first day of the week, you're to do this. Okay, that was when they worship, just as when we worship, and that's when we receive an offering. It's to be a habit. It's not to be sporadic. And, you know, we can go further into that. We're believers in Jesus Christ. Freely, the Father sent his Son to pay the price for our sins. Freely, we have received this salvation. And freely, we are to give. Jesus says that. And that ultimately means we're to give all of us, all of ourselves, to him. But that also means to minister to one another. And so that can be in the form of money. It can be in the form of our time. It can be in the form of our talents, all those things. But it's to happen on a regular basis. Now, we do it weekly. We do it on Sunday mornings. We don't do it on a Wednesday night, just because we don't. And we receive an offering, we don't draw attention to it. In fact, we almost draw no attention. If you're a visitor, you might not have known that an offering was going to happen, except that, you know, John prayed before the offering. So for the rest of us, like, oh, that's the bell. We know that now the offering's going to happen, okay? But other than that, we don't draw attention to it. We don't do it on Wednesday nights. People say, well, why wouldn't you do that? Look, if we have... we have boxes for tithes and offerings, and people are always putting, you know, checks or cash in those boxes. That's fine. In fact, there are a number of different ways to give to the work that happens here. One is in the offering on a Sunday morning. One is in the boxes of tithes and offering. We're to the point, I never thought we'd do this, but here we are, you know, a year down the road where people can actually give online, which is actually, in the long run, if you're used to paying your bills that way, it's great. It helps the cash flow of the church because there are, you know, there's always peaks and valleys in a church's, you know, seasons in the year. So that works. Again, I don't want to get in the weeds on all this stuff. But regularity, we choose not to draw attention to it. For example, this will be our 15th Christmas Eve that we've been together as a church. In the previous 14, most of them, you know, we never receive an offering on Christmas Eve. And we have three services, and they're packed. And in most of those, people have come to me. At least one person will come up and say, I don't get it. You have all these people here. Why wasn't there an offering? Years ago, we had a couple who was here. I had known her from years gone by. I had worked with her, and she was a believer. Her husband was not a big bear of a guy. He came up to me on Christmas Eve, and he poked me in the chest. I'm like, I'm wearing a suit, man. Don't poke me in the chest. We'd known each other a long time. He says, I don't get it. You have all these people here. How come you didn't take an offering? You know, I was an altar boy. Father Patrick, if he saw this many people, we'd have done two offerings. How come you didn't do that, you know? I was like, Mike, look, I said, we have visitors here. We don't want people to think that we're fleecing the flock. We don't want people to think that it's all about money. It's not. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're here to worship him, and we want people to know Christ as their Savior. It's as simple as that. He's like, oh, he'd never thought about that, and walked away. It was 2.5, 3 months later. He was sitting right over there somewhere. Sunday morning, I'd given the gospel. The service was over. Everybody starts to get up to leave. He's still sitting there with his wife. And so I walked over. I said, how you doing? He was troubled. I could tell he was troubled. I said, what's going on? And it was like, okay, this is obvious. We're getting close to the kingdom here. I said, Mike, what's holding you back, man? What's holding you back? He said, tell me again why you didn't do that offering on Christmas Eve. So I told him, and he accepted the Lord. I have no idea why that was a connector for him, but think about that. Think of how many people look at the church and see the abuse of money in the church. And what that tells everybody is God's out to rob you. No, he's not. Not at all. He loves us. He cares about us. First of all, it needs to be regular. We don't have to draw attention to it. Giving is to be personal. He says, let each one of you do this. Let each one lay aside a certain amount each week. To whom much is given, much is also required. I know I already said that. But let each one, we each earn a certain amount. We each have a certain amount. Let each one, he says, do this. Now, I know that not everybody necessarily agrees with this, but, you know, Renee and I, we were convicted that this includes our children. So when they were growing up, I realized not everybody does this, okay? We gave our kids allowances. Man, they became filthy rich. We gave them so much money. They were in high school. $3 a week, that's what we gave them. $3 a week in exchange for a whole lot of chores they had to do. That was the idea, you know. If you don't do it, you don't get it. But, you know, it got silly after a while. You know, it's like, oh, wait a minute. You know, like, I can't remember if we paid the allowance last week. How many weeks has it been? And it's like, this is getting stupid. So I just finally decided, you know, we'll pay them whatever you call it. I call it semi-annually, twice a year. Because you know what? $78 means a whole lot more to a teenager than $3 does. And by the way, when they were in junior high, it was $1.50. And when they were in elementary school, it was 75 cents. They used to come home and they'd say, do you know what so-and-so parents give them, like $15, $25 a week? I said, go live there. Here. But leave your bed and leave your bike and leave the electronics here, you know? But what they learned in the process was that there were three piles, right? All my kids are here. You agree with me? There were three piles. For the Lord, for savings, and for spending. Which, by the way, is part of the reason we did it semi-annually, so they had enough money to buy Christmas presents for us, okay? But the idea was we wanted them to learn this and learn a discipline. And that doesn't mean that our way is the only way or the right way. It worked for us. And some people, you know, choose never to teach their children to give. We would all say we want our children to know the Lord. Why would we not teach them to give to the work of the ministry, to the work of the Lord and his kingdom? Because otherwise, when they get to be 14 or 16 or 18 or whatever it is, and it's like, well, you know, you're working at McDonald's, you take 10% of that check and it should go to the Lord. Now it creates bitterness. And why? Why is this money being taken from me? As opposed to learning that this is part of knowing God and it's part of worship, okay? So it should be regular. It's a very personal thing that we should be doing. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute, the church wants my kids' money? No, 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 no. The church does not want your kids' money. But God loves your children more than any of us could and wants to teach them worship in all forms. And worship is giving back to God, not giving of ours. It's giving back to God what he's given to us in the first place. Giving is also to be according to a predetermined plan. Paul says you should set aside a certain amount of money. You should set it aside. There should be a predetermined plan, Paul says. And for us, that would mean we don't wait till Sunday to see what's in the bank account to determine giving. It also means we don't wait till the fourth song to see what's in my pocket. Because, by the way, what we're teaching our children in the process is that we give God the leftovers. Instead of the tithe is considered 10%, but it's considered the first part, the best of the increase. Okay, so some of you are thinking, it sounds like you're saying it should be 10%. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just giving you the example on how it ties back to what the law said to the Israelites. And we are not under the law. But he does say that giving is to be proportional to our income. He says it right there in verse 2. He says, each one of you should lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. In other words, as you've earned, as you've made, as the increase was, you should set aside. He's not saying it's 10% or 5% or 25% or whatever the number is. He's saying it should be according to the increase that a person has. He's not saying it's off of our assets, it's off of our income. There is to be proportion. And again, some people say, we are not under the law, there should be no tithe. Others will say, no, we're not under the law, but of course we should tithe. It goes back to that argument I was saying before. Actually, if you walk through the scripture, and we've done this before, so I won't belabor it and go back through it again, but if you take the five basic offerings that were required of an Israelite to bring into the temple, with the possible exception of the sin offering, all the offerings were not a tithe, they were free will offerings. That's the standard. Tithe is not the standard. Tithe was a standard that was used for the Israelites for certain purposes. The standard was basically an Old Testament version of freely we've received, freely we give. It's a love offering to God. It's in our terminology nowadays, we use this terminology, tithes and offerings. And okay, I understand that. But basically, you can go all the way back now past Abraham. You can go back to Cain and Abel, for that matter. Certainly to Noah. You can go back, I believe, to Adam. It's a free will offering. That's what someone who knows God wants to do because they know him. And they love him, and they want to worship him, and they don't think that he has a gun to their head or their arm twisted behind their back. They have to give. That's the impression that a lot of us have sometimes, but that's totally the opposite of who he is. That's totally the opposite of his desire. And how much should we give then? Well, is 10% a good guide? Sure it is. It really is. And there's lots of statistics, you can look them up for yourself, that people who earn less money have a tendency to give a greater percentage of their income to the work of the ministry, to the work of the kingdom, in their churches, than people of higher income as a percentage. And that's, you can figure that one out for yourself. I haven't figured that one out yet, but the fifth principle is that giving is to be an unpressured response to God's love. It's not about pressure. It's not about obligation. It's not like that. Our problem is that it stumbles us. I'm very conscious when I come up here to teach on this topic. I can teach on a lot of controversial subjects, but when I teach about money, I'm realizing that I'm touching the heart faster than I am on a whole host of other topics, because possessions are important to us. Of all people, I'm over 100 years ago, Sitting Bull, his observation of white Americans was, possessions is a disease for them. I don't know if you've been in any supermarkets lately. Have you noticed they've gotten bigger? The average supermarket today, I'm not talking about Wegmans, okay? But the average supermarket today has 50,000 SKUs in it, individual inventory items. That's three times what it was back in the 80s. Because we want choices. This is America. We want that kind of stuff. We want We believe we need all kinds of things. We need the bigger house. We need the car, the newer car. We need the new phone. We need the vacation. Well, we all need a vacation, but you know what I'm saying? We need that vacation, or we need that cruise, or we need, and it's fine to do any of those things. You know, we need that PC. Actually, you probably need a Mac. Right, but we say we need that kind of thing, and all the PC people are formulating a virus for the Mac people right now. But God says, get beyond that. Get beyond that. Don't let those things stumble you. God is a giver. That's His entire character. He's a giver. Look at everything God has created. Look at the earth, it gives. Look at the sun, it gives. Look at the moon, it gives. Look at the stars, they give. You can look at the birds, you can look at the fish, you can look at all of the animals, they all give. You can look at the air, the clouds, they all give. Look at man, what gives? I mean, man is a consumer, man is an absorber, man wants to take, and I understand why. But because of that, that's why this becomes a real issue for so many of us. Ultimately, giving is an act of faith. And we all know the verse, but does this not apply that we walk by faith and not by sight? If God has said, do this, you can count on me. I will provide for you. I will protect. He's not saying be nuts. He's saying, do this. I'll take care of you. We say, well, I don't see it. I can't see how that's going to work out. Well, then we're walking by sight and not by faith. We're all familiar, and if you're not, look it up later on because we don't have time now. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks there about the attitude that a Christian ought to have when it comes to our giving. And he says that our giving, he says, we should give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly, not out of necessity, in other words, so because someone arm wrestled us into it. For God loves a cheerful giver. And we've all heard before that word cheerful, rooted in this Greek word hilarion. We get hilarious from it, a hilarious giver. Well, he's not saying be a delirious giver, okay? A hilarious giver. In other words, we're to say, yeah, God has taken care of me, and I realize that this is something He's placed in front of me, and I'm going to do it. Now think about this. If God's character, and it is, but I'm just setting it up that way. If God's character is to give, and we know Christ is our Savior, that means He indwells me, then that's His desire, is to give. His desire is to move toward others. And every time I say, nah, what I'm doing is telling Him, back down. I'm on the throne here. And so when He's saying, look, you've got it. You can afford it. You got an extra $20 in your pocket. You know that the brother or that sister is in need. Help out. Why wouldn't we do it? Or if we don't have money. I mean, it doesn't come down to cash all the time. It comes down to our time. It comes down to our abilities. Cut someone's lawn. Shovel a sidewalk. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we can do to help one another. That's His character. That's totally His character. You know, Spurgeon, a lot of these are old cliches now, but it's true. Spurgeon said you can tell a lot more about a man by looking at his checkbook than by looking at his prayer journal. Oops. George Mueller said, I'm not sure we're going to be judged so much on what we give as much as what we keep. How much we think we're going to keep to ourselves, we're going to hoard, in a sense, for ourselves. There's a law of increase and a law of spiritual protraction that's involved in this too. Again, I would commend you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows generously will reap generously. There's a principle here. It's not a principle of write your check, you'll get 100-fold more. No, that's a lie, okay? But he's saying there's a principle of following the Lord's urging, following Him and His desires. It all comes down to my priorities. It always comes down to my priorities. Jesus said that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will also be. And we know that just in the terms of the things that we pay attention to, the things that, you know, where our money is or where our time is spent. And we can look at people like, you know, Letourneau. Here's a guy who starts off by tithing, you know, the 10%, and he lives off the 90%. And then by the end of his life, he's giving away 90% of his income and living off the 10% and very well, thank you very much. You know, or J.L. Kraft, who ends up, you know, giving away 25% of his income. Rockefeller said, "I could never have tithed my first million if I hadn't tithed from my first paycheck, which was a dollar and a half." You know, so it's a principle. It comes down to a principle of, am I willing to believe him? Jesus lives in my heart, and Jesus tells me at times, go this way. I know that. I know that he urges me to do certain things, and there are times I say no. And I suspect that if he's doing that in me, he does it in each one of us. That seems to be a principle here. But he says, bring the first part of your increase. And for us, we would say, that's the first piece. That's not the leftovers that we often give. It's the first part. It comes down to priorities. And it comes down to, who is the king over my life? Am I the king? Because then I'm setting all the priorities based upon what I want to do. Or is he the king, and am I letting him set the priorities for my life? It's a question each one of us has to answer. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. It encourages and it convicts, Lord. It always does. And this is a topic we all know that's closer to our hearts sometimes than we even realize. And Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would plant those seeds well into good soil, that we would hear what you're saying to us. Lord, encourage us in the areas that we're following you. Thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Lord. And for those who feel like they want to hold back, Lord, you minister to them as well. Lord, you don't need any money. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you could just data dump $5 million into our bank account overnight. But you choose not to do that. You want to work through the hearts of the saints who love you, Lord. We thank you for the incredible way that you work and what you've done in our lives. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.